Good afternoon. It's a joy to be back with you and appreciate Brother Dubb and his explanation of my absence over the past couple of years. It hasn't been something that I desired in any way, but I'm glad to be back. It's a different location, but we appreciate the congregation here and the elders, Brother Crowley and Brother Ratcliffe, and all. And there are a great number of people that are involved in this undertaking, and it has thrilled my heart to see everybody scurrying around and doing different things and becoming involved. And talked with one of the elders this afternoon, and he said that's just exactly what they had hoped this lectureship would do, and that they're looking forward to doing this again next year. And we certainly pray that that can be accomplished. And I have great esteem and admiration for Brother Dubb and his wife, LaVonne, and for all that they have done. The great scholarship that Dubb has shown over the years and his determination to remain steadfast in the faith, and his love for the Lord and love for souls, and the way that's demonstrated in the work that he does. If one approaches the Bible with a prejudice against it, we would not expect anything other than them finding moral error, contradictions, and difficulties of every kind. Thomas Paine was an 18th century deist. A deist is a person who believes in God but does not believe that God has involved himself really in the affairs of his creation. That knocks out Jesus Christ as being God's son and God's intervention in any miraculous way and that sort of thing. Thomas Jefferson, one of the country's founding fathers, was also a deist, and I'm sure there were others that were that way too. And they believed in God, but they didn't really believe that God was involved in the affairs of men. They rejected the Bible as a revelation from God. And Thomas Paine was one of those deists who railed against the Bible and did everything he could to destroy people's faith in the Scriptures. He wrote a book called The Age of Reason, which was anything but reasonable. And Paine admitted that when he wrote the first part of that work, which was against the Bible, he said, "I had neither Bible nor Testament." Now, when Paine talked about a Bible, he meant the Old Testament. When he talked about a Testament, he meant the New Testament. But he said, "When I wrote the first part of The Age of Reason," he said, "I had neither Bible nor Testament." Can you imagine writing and railing against the Bible and not even knowing what it said for itself? That is as unreasonable as one could expect to get. But in Paine's later life, as he continued to write, he obtained a copy of the Scriptures and he said this: "They," that is Paine's critics, those that had written and answered him, he said, "They will now find that I have furnished myself with a Bible and a Testament. And I can say also that I have found them to be much worse books than I had conceived. If I have erred in anything in the former part of the Age of Reason, it has been in speaking better of some parts of those books than they deserve." Now, one can imagine that somebody with a philosophy like Paine's could come to the Bible and find nothing right about it. And those that write against the Bible today have the same kind of unreasonable approach as Paine did in his writings against the Bible and his tirades against it. If you want to resolve Bible difficulties, you first need a good translation. And you need to study the background material of the who, what, when, where, and why and the how of any text that's under consideration. In studying the Gospel of Luke or the other Gospels, one of the most useful tools that you can find is called a harmony of the Gospels. That's where you have the Bible text of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and some cases also John, paralleled side by side so that you can read what the different gospel writers have said about any given event in the life of Christ or in the history of the time period in which Christ lived. A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels of the American Standard Version is one of those that I'm referring to. Brother J.W. McGarvey wrote a book called The Fourfold Gospel, in which he took every phrase from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put them together in a running text and commentary on the Gospels. And that also is a very useful tool to use in studying the Gospel text. At the end of my article in the book, there are some other sources that can help in studying these matters. And I hope that you'll look that over. Get you a book and look it over. Every speaker will tell you that he's not able to present everything in his lesson, in his oral lesson, that he's able to put in the book. And that's certainly going to be true with me as well as others. So you'll profit greatly from buying a book, reading it, and having it in your library to study in the future. Now, there are four sections that we're supposed to be studying, and the first one is in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. And the question that we're considering is, did Jesus commend dishonesty in the parable of the unrighteous steward? Let's read these verses. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, thou mayest no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship, I cannot dig, I am too ashamed to beg. I am resolved what to do when I am put out of my stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou to my Lord? He said, 100 measures. And he said, take thy bill quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friend of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, if you know anything about the character of the Lord as it's described in the New Testament, you know that he is the ultimate example of how men ought to behave. He has set an example for us that we ought to walk in his steps, Peter says, in 1 Peter 2:22, that same verse said, Jesus did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Jesus is also the ultimate example of truth and honesty. And he would never do anything that would indicate that he had any kind of approval of that kind of dishonest action. And so it's of great concern to some when they read in Luke chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when they fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Two questions. One, did the Lord Jesus commend the unjust steward because he was unjust? And two, when Jesus said to make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, was he saying that we may use dishonest means to gain money, to use even for righteous causes? Well, of course, this is the only place in the New Testament where this parable is found, here in the Gospel of Luke. And The fact is that this is set in the background of Jesus' teaching on distinguishing between things that are less important and things that are more important. And that's an important parallel to understand as you study this parable and much of the Gospel of Luke. There's an urgency and a priority in following Christ and preaching the gospel that transcends family relationships. And I'll give you the chapter and then the verses that follow. That's chapter 9, verses 57 through 61. One's name being written in heaven is more important than working miracles. 10, verses 17 through 20. Doing God's will and loving others includes casting off ethnic and religious prejudices. Chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Spiritual concerns are more needful and good than worry about earthly mundane matters. Chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Hearing God's word and keeping it is more important than giving praise to those whom God has chosen to serve him. Chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Heavenly treasures are vastly more significant than seeking earthly wealth. Chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, and also verses 22 through 34. Objections to caring for the infirmities of people, the highest of God's earthly creation, are hypocritical. When someone would offer the same kind of aid to lower forms of life under the same circumstances. Chapter 13, verses 11 through 17, 14, 1 through 7. Humility and preparedness for God's calling come before pride and personal preferences. Chapter 14, verses 7 through 24. Willingness to put God ahead of all others, including self, is paramount to discipleship to Christ. Chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. Lost souls, including oneself, justify every righteous effort to serve them, and we should rejoice over those who are lost being found rather than jealously resent their forgiveness. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. It's in this context of distinguishing better things from lesser things than this parable is found. And Luke 16, 1 through 9 is intended to teach the same sort of thing. Now, steward is one who is put in charge of a family business or a household business. You may remember in Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 6, that Joseph was put in charge of the house of Potiphar, so much so that it said that Potiphar didn't know anything about his own business except the food that was put before him on his table. And so stewards are required to be faithful. And then, of course, the stewardship, as explained in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, also is to the point here. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, stewards, Paul said, are to be faithful. But this steward, in our parable here, wasted his master's goods. The same word here for wasted is used of the prodigal son in chapter 15 and verse 13 when it said he wasted his inheritance with the riotous living. Both squandered money on things that did not help them get to heaven or help anybody else. The prodigal spent his own money, but the steward spent his master's. Now, when the steward's dishonest and wasteful activities were discovered, he was going to be put out of business, and he was going to lose his job, and he recognized that, and he said, "I've got to do something. I'm going to be exposed as a wicked steward. I'm too ashamed to beg, and I'm too weak or have no intention of working physically for a living." And so he had to plan for what was to come. And the way he planned for that was going over to his master's debtors and fixing things up for them. And he told those that owed his master great sums that he would reduce those sums, and he did. And he had them rewrite the bills. And in this way, he endeared himself to his master's debtors, knowing that the time was coming when he was going to be put out of his job. And when that happened, his master's debtors would look at him and say, "Well, that's terrible. That's terrible for him to be fired. Why? He just showed us a great favor. He just did something good for us." The steward might have even lied and told those people, "Well, you know, my master fired me because I gave you a break. Whatever happened, he intended to obligate his master's debtors to him so that at a later time they would be able to help him. Now, in verse 8 of this passage where it said, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, that is not the Lord Jesus Christ doing the commending there. That's the servant's Lord. Look up in verse 3. The steward says within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. And in verse 5, it is recorded, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and asked them, how much owest thou my Lord? And in verse 8, when it says, the Lord commended the unjust steward, it's talking not about the Lord Jesus Christ, but about the master of the servant. Now, Jesus does say in the latter part of that verse, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than children of light. But even if the Lord had been the one commending the steward, just as his master did, the master of the steward did not commend the steward for his dishonesty. That would be pretty silly, wouldn't it? Because he had stolen off of the master. But what he commended him for was his vision to look ahead to his future and to wisely use the resources at his disposal to ensure that he would be taken care of. Christ comments on this, that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light, is not an approval of dishonesty, but of the zeal and ingenuity that this steward took to secure his own future. Worldly people are familiar with the way things work in the world, and they use those to their best advantage. Now, they don't care whether it's right or wrong. But our Lord's point is, why, as disciples of Christ and sojourners in this world, are we not wise enough to use the world, not being in the world or of the world, but why are we not wise enough to use the things of the world in a righteous way and zealously use its resources to carry out God's will in ways that will help us and others go to heaven? Brother Lynn Parker made reference to this last night, and I think he was exactly right. In a nutshell, the steward is just preparing for his own future. What are we doing to prepare for our future? The concept here is to use the mammon of unrighteousness. What does the Lord mean when he says, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? Mammon is an Aramaic word which simply means wealth. But does the mammon of unrighteousness mean that we are to acquire wealth dishonestly, or that it's okay if we acquire wealth dishonestly? Well, of course, that is not what it can mean. The Bible speaks elsewhere of filthy lucre. It doesn't mean literally filthy money, that is money that's dirty in a literal sense, but it's talking about the fact that money itself is used for all kinds of things that are dishonest and impure. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The mammon of unrighteousness is just simply a term that has attached itself to money because of the fact that it is used so frequently for dishonest means and ways of gain. Just like filthy lucre. Doesn't mean money is literally filthy, but it's often used to do that which is wrong. The Lord is simply saying, use money and the things money can buy in a way that will help you go to heaven, in a way that will be benevolent to others and helping them go to heaven. Brother McGarvey asked the question, how is it that we can be received into eternal habitations by those whom we help? Nobody else out there has a say on whether or not we're saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what Brother McGarvey keys in on this about. He said, how can those whom the Christian has befriended receive him into heaven? The key to the difficulty lies found at Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 40, where our Lord altogether identifies himself with the poor and unfortunate disciples and returns on their behalf a heavenly recompense for any kindness which has been showed to them on earth. You read Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through the end of that chapter, and you'll see what the Lord is talking about. One of these days, all of our earthly lives will fail us. All the treasures that we've laid up here on earth are going to fail. They won't go to heaven with us. You know the old story about the rich man that died, and the person said, how much did he leave behind? And the other person said, every bit of it. He left it all. There are no pockets in a shroud. You won't take anything to heaven with you. But you can lay up treasures for yourself there ahead of time. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verses 33 through 35, sell that you have and give alms and provide yourselves bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights be shining. That, in my estimation, is the Lord's appraisal of this event here in chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. The Lord was not commending unrighteousness, but he was commending zeal and ingenuity and preparedness. And he'll commend those things in us too, but we need to be zealous to do them. Secondly, what about the apparent discrepancies between Luke's account of the healing of the blind man in Jericho in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43, and the accounts of Matthew in chapter 29, verses 29 through 34, that is Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34, and Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. Well, there's some difficulties here because on one hand, it talks about Christ healing two blind men, and in Matthew's account, and one blind man in Mark and Luke's account. In the next place, it talks about the fact that the Lord healed the blind man as he was leaving Jericho in Matthew and Mark's account. But in Luke's account, it talks about him healing the blind man as he entered Jericho. And so there are difficulties there that need to be resolved. In the first place, believers may admit that difficulties exist within our present biblical text without admitting that any actual contradictions exist, and that such contradictions were in part of the inspired writings as they came from the mouths of the sacred penmen and those who spoke the word of God. Paul said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, or Peter said, that Paul had said some things in his epistles that were hard to be understood. He didn't say they were impossible. He didn't say there were any contradictions, but he said there are some things difficult to understand. So there's nothing wrong with admitting that difficulties exist, but contradictions do not. Difficulties can be resolved. Contradictions cannot. Brother J.W. McGarvey made this statement from his book on Evidences of Christianity, and I think it's excellent. And if you don't have his book on Evidences of Christianity, you need to buy it. It's been reprinted, I think. Tucker, do you have those back there? Tucker has them. Here's what Brother McGarvey said. Now listen. Two statements are not contradictory when they differ, but when they cannot both be true. In other words, two things cannot speak about the same thing at the same time and contradict one another. But if they're talking about different people or different events, then of course that can be a rational explanation for them. He says two statements are not contradictory when they differ, but only when they both cannot be true. If on any rational hypothesis we may suppose them both to be true, we cannot rightfully pronounce them contradictory. We are not bound to show the truth of our given hypothesis, but only that it may be true. If it is at all possible, then it is possible that no contradiction exists. If it is probable, then it is probable that no contradiction exists. And the degree of the latter probability is measured by that of the former. This being true, it follows that an omission by one writer of a fact, which in a full account would have been mentioned, which is mentioned by another writer, is not a contradiction. It shows that the writer who makes the omission does not give a full account, but throws no suspicion on the author by whom the fact is mentioned. And so, if we are proposing hypotheses or solutions to supposed contradictions, unless those can be demonstrated to be either impossible or untrue, then it ought to stand that they are indeed a possibility, and in some cases a probability, that this is a way to resolve the supposed difficulty. As we said in our particular account here, there are two things. Whether Jesus healed the blind man leaving Jericho, as Matthew and Mark recorded, or whether he did that while they were approaching. And second, whether or not there was one blind man or two blind men. Now here's where a harmony of the Gospels that we were talking about earlier also comes in handy, because it lays each one of these accounts side by side in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can study them and look at the parallels and see the minor differences. And that's very helpful in studying that matter. One solution to this matter, as far as healing, how many people were healed, is that each writer is discussing a different event of healing these blind men near Jericho. Now, I think this is not the most probable solution, but it is a possible solution. It is true that Jesus healed many people at different times, and that there are similarities between these different healing events. And so it is possible that there were different healings here of these events, and that they just have a greatness of similarity to them. The Companion Bible takes this position that there were actually four blind men healed near Jericho in three different events. And Geisler and Howell, in their book Critics, When Critics Ask, suggest there are two different healings of three men. Two when Jesus left Jericho, as per Matthew, and one as he entered the city, as per Luke. But whether there were two men or one man, think of it this way. How many times have you ever been involved in a situation where you were talking with more than one person, or you were interacting, doing some kind of activity with more than one person, but later on you were talking to an individual and you mentioned only one of those people that you were talking with, or only one person that you were interacting with in some way, even though you actually talked with and interacted with more than one person? Well, were you lying when you said that you were talking to so-and-so and didn't mention the fact that there were others there with whom you talked and interacted? Well, of course you weren't lying. Later on in the day, you might be talking to a totally different person and be talking about the same event and mention the fact that you had interacted with two or more people, or talked with two or more people. Were you lying then? Well, of course not. If you talked with more than one person, certainly you talked with one, and it just is in one case you give a fuller account than you do in another. And that's all it seems to me that is happening here in regards to the number of people who were being healed. And that is that Matthew records two, and Mark and Luke simply record one. But Matthew was an apostle and he was there, so certainly it's not very easy for us to discount his knowledge of that thing. But the more difficult of the two issues in this matter has to do with whether or not Jesus did this when he was exiting Jericho or when he was entering Jericho. And again, there are a number of suggestions that are made. One says that Jesus was petitioned by these blind men as he was entering into the city, but that he paid them no attention. He was testing their faith, and as he was exiting the city, they petitioned him again, and this time, Jesus healed them. I don't think that's a very reasonable explanation, but it's one which is possible, I suppose. But it seems to me that the explanation is, for there to be in harmony in these accounts, that either there were two separate healings, one as Jesus was entering the city and one as he was exiting, or that there was a sense in which Jesus was both entering and exiting Jericho at the time this one healing took place. Now, that's not as ridiculous as it may sound on the surface, because there is a way that that indeed can happen. Several commentators, though, and I'm not going to spend any time on that. You can read the book on that, and my time is rapidly going away anyway. But let me just give you a suggestion here in regards to how this could be, that Jesus was both exiting and entering Jericho when this healing took place, according to whoever perspective you're looking at, Matthew and Mark's or Luke's. Jericho is located about 5 miles west of the Jordan River and about 15 miles southeast of Jerusalem. There was an old Jericho, the Old Testament Jericho, and a New Testament Jericho that King Herod had built and had made into quite a palatial city. It's possible that the miracle of healing these blind men was done somewhere between Old Jericho and New Jericho. Matthew and Mark being Jews, it's possible that their perspective on Jericho was focused on Old Jericho. Luke being a Gentile, it's quite possible that his focus was on the New Jericho, which Herod had built. And so from Matthew and Mark's perspective, Jesus would have been leaving Old Jericho. And from Luke's perspective, he would have been entering into New Jericho. But then another thing that is demonstrated by John McCrae, who is an archaeologist, he says excavations have shown that Jericho, like other sites such as Beersheba, flourished in different periods of history, and that its center varied by as much as several miles. The palace complexes of Herod the Great was south of the Old Testament site. The New Testament city is yet to be found. Jesus may have been going out of an area of Jericho on one hand and coming into a different area of Jericho on the other. And the perspective of the gospel writers may simply have been that Matthew and Mark record the fact that Jesus was exiting part of Jericho, and Luke's perception of it was that Jesus was entering back into Jericho. And that's not as difficult as it may seem, because of the difficulty with the foot traffic and all of that. Jesus may have skirted out around the city, at least in part, to come back into the city from another direction. You've done that, and I've done that too, when we are trying to avoid heavily congested areas in our automobiles. We'll drive outside the city maybe and skirt around it some in order to come back in at a different place. It's just possible that Jesus may have been doing that also. Well, I only have two left to cover in 3 minutes. You know I can't begin to do that. I do want to call your attention to this question. Does Jesus' discourse on Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, as does the one in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 36? The answer to that is no. Luke 17 is talking about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. He uses a lot of language that is very similar to that which is used in the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21, but he's not talking about the same thing. Let me read to you this quote from Brother Cecil May. He says, Luke 17 is a different discourse altogether. It follows a question by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God should come, Luke 17:20. A question answered by Jesus by emphasizing the spiritual or inward nature of the kingdom. So, although Jesus here uses some similar language, it is not necessary to suppose he applies it to the same way, in the same way. Luke 17 is talking about the second coming. Perhaps it is because Luke has already included this discourse, which he alone records, that he does not include the second coming sayings in Luke 21. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark 13, the first half of those chapters is given to the destruction of Jerusalem. The latter part of those chapters is given to the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. In Luke chapter 21, Luke only has two or three verses out of his whole chapter that deal with his second coming. Almost his whole chapter in Luke 21 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Why didn't he have anything more in chapter 21? Because he'd already talked about the second coming of Christ in chapter 17. I deal with that in some detail in the book, and I'm sorry to say that the chart that's in the book is going to prove to be very confusing to you because it did not come out the way I submitted it. And I'm not blaming Dub or Gary or anybody else for that. Things happen. But you won't understand the chart the way that it's in the book. What we might be able to do is make some copies of the chart the way it ought to be and make them available for you here up on the front table. Because some of the sayings in the chart are supposed to be in bold print and others in the regular print, and that just simply was not done. But anyway, I think if you'll read the material, it will profit you from some. Just a couple of moments on this matter of the meaning of times of the Gentiles in Luke 21 and verse 24. In Luke 21:20, Jesus said, what is the meaning of until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled is our question. Luke 21:20, Christ said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. He completes the thought in verse 24, saying, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In Revelation 11 and verse 2, it says basically the same thing. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and holy city said they shall trod down 42 months. Now, the concept of the times of the Gentiles is firmly rooted in the destruction of Jerusalem. There are only two possibilities that I see as far as the meaning of the times of the Gentiles. One is that it goes all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar's vision and talks about the four world kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and that the times of the Gentiles expired when Rome expired as a major power. The second idea is, and this is what Brother Foy E. Wallace has in his commentary on Revelation, is that the times of the Gentiles simply referred to the time that Jerusalem was being trodden down by the Gentiles, that is, the process of being destroyed in fulfillment of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. Brother Wallace says, the period designated as the time of the Gentiles in the Lord's discourse on Olivet, as recorded by Luke chapter 21, verse 24, does not refer to the time of salvation for the Gentiles, but to the period for the infliction of judgment upon Jerusalem, which is accomplished by the Gentiles, the Romans. So the declaration that Jerusalem was trodden down until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled had reference to the siege and the destruction of the city. That was the point of termination, and Jerusalem and all that it stood for in the system of Judaism, theocratically and politically, according to all prophecies and apocalypses concerning it, came to a glorious end. And I think probably Brother Wallace's statement there best fits the meaning of that. I apologize for not being able to cover more material, but that's the best I could do.